We're still a New Testament survey, and I would like to survey at least perhaps two books today if we can. So let's go to the first one, the only book in the Word of God that is devoted entirely to the subject of apostasy or departure from the faith, Jude. We'll be finishing out in the following weeks just a summary, very short summary, of the content of New Testament books. Just to get the content of Jude, we'll put it in several areas. Number one, beginning in the first and second verses, you have the introduction to the book. Jude 1 and 2. Significant, since the book is dealing with departure from the faith or apostasy, that the first word of the book is Judas. Though it's Jude in our translations, Judas is the word in the Greek. The servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James. The Jude talked about here, of course, is the half-brother of Christ. Interesting identification. He could have come on by saying, Judas, the brother of Jesus Christ. However, the fact that he notes that he's a servant shows that he sees something in Christ other than just a human relationship, and therefore he is his servant. And the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy be to you and peace and love be multiplied. Then immediately we get introduced into the theme of the book. In other words, what is the book about? And the theme is encapsulated in verse 3. He says, Beloved, when I gave, or better yet, to bring out the tense of the Greek, while I was giving. The emphasis is that Jude was in the process of doing something, and he got interrupted. So while I was in the process of giving diligence to write to you of the common salvation. So when he introduces his theme, the first point to note that he was writing a book, and the name of the book was Our Common Salvation. The word for common in everyday is the Greek word koine. We sometimes talk about koine Greek, meaning that's the Greek that everybody spoke. And so the theme of the book that he was writing was common salvation. We have no idea what the content of that was, except to say that he was looking at the body of Christ, and he says, I think a book about the salvation that all of us share together needs to be written, and he began to pen that particular book. In the midst of it, it became necessary for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. So he was writing a book about the common salvation, and then he was faced with an interruption. And when we talk about an interruption, we're talking about, of course, the doctrine of inspiration. The Holy Spirit approached Jude and says, the book that you're writing is not the book that I want to get out. So by inspiration, he was interrupted, and he was told to write a believers a book that said, fight. And that is our word contend. It is a strong word for fight. Fight for the faith. And I'll put the faith in parentheses and note that that is an expression that occurs about 16 times, about 18 times throughout the New Testament, and it always refers to a body of truth. The faith does not refer to anything subjective like the faith that you have in something, but it's rather an objective thing, a body of truth. So verse 3, fight for the body of truth, and then points back to the fact that it was once for all delivered to you. So the theme of Jude is the one single book that exhorts believers to fight for the faith. Then from this point on, we will answer two questions. The first one is going to be, Roman numeral 3. The first one is, why do this? This is typical of the New Testament, beginning at verses 4 down through verse 16. You do not have any commands. You simply have an expression of why this is necessary. Basically, in 4 through 16, we will have why we ought to do it. And then if you notice in verse 17, you have a command, which says, but, beloved, remember the words. And in 17, to the end of the book, we have how to do it. So the theme is, fight for, stand for the body of truth that we possess in the Word of God. Why should we do it? 4 through 16. How should we do it? We'll have three commands. And the three commands will be in verses 17 on through the end. But notice coming down to verses 4 through 16, he says, for, and again, that's a little introductory word that says, I'm going to give you a reason for what I've just commanded you to do. I've ordered you to contend for the faith. For, says, reasons follow. For there are certain men. And so the first reason is because of the presence of what we call the apostates. We use the word apostasy, and that is a transliteration of the Greek. And apostate is a transliteration of the Greek from a word apa, meaning from, and then histemi, to stand. It means to stand away from, to back off from, to deny. And consequently, apostasy means you're standing off and away from the truth, or you're rejecting the truth. An apostate is somebody who has taken a stance against doctrine or against the truth of God's Word. The names are not given of who these men are, but let's trace them through the book. They are basically referred to as these, or them, or they, or certain ones. He does not dignify them by giving them names. He simply refers to them by pronouns, but their presence is very, very, very important. And notice that beginning in verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares, and then traced down to verse 8, likewise also these, and the these traces right back to verse 4. Verse 10, but these, again traces back to the certain men of verse 4. Verse 11, woe unto them. Verse 12, these. Verse 14, and Enoch also, the seventh man, prophesied of these, and of these goes right back to verse 4. And then in verse 16, these are, and then in verse 19, these be they, and identifies them. So you have all kinds of pronouns referring back to this group, and just because we have a these or them, which we could easily tend to overlook, don't do that in the book of Jude. The these and them make up a class of people, very definite class, that have rejected the truth or because of the presence of apostates. Now going back once again to verse 3, notice in the third verse, he identifies their presence, and then he gives something about their methods. How are they working? How do they operate? Well, verse 3, verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares. And crept in unawares is one single word that is used for a spy. So let's put down, they used a spy method. The emphasis is infiltration, spy or infiltration. And let's put down one remark that is always important about Satan's work whenever you see it in the Word, is that Satan is never an originator. Satan is not an originator. He does not start things. He infiltrates things. Several things give evidence of that fact. In Revelation, it talks about Satan's church. Satan didn't originate church, but he has one. How did he get one? He got one by infiltration. He does not originate, he infiltrates. You've got in 2 Corinthians a reference to Satan's ministers or his servants, and the emphasis is that he infiltrated. You've got in 1 Corinthians 10, in Corinth you had the communion table, and Satan had infiltrated to the sense that he had duplicated, and you have the table of Satan. Satan is not an originator, he is an infiltrator. And that's always very, very important to note. And Jude verse 4 indicates that he is crept in. Crept into what? something that already exists. Satan always wants to infiltrate. That is part of his method. Second, not only do we have method, but we have areas of attack, very clearly stated in the passage. The areas of attack come into verse 4. There are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God to lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the two areas are in the area of salvation, and they have perverted grace. Grace perverted. And second, into the area of Christology, denying the only Lord God, or denying the lordship of Christ. You have in this fourth verse an interesting word that does not occur very often. The only Lord God, the word despotes, which is despot in English. And for someone to be despotic is not a compliment, but the idea is absolute lordship. And therefore, they deny the absolute lordship of Christ or his deity. Now, Jude comes along then and gives a warning following verse 4. And the warning is very simple. God always judges apostasy. God always judges apostasy. He may give it rain for a time, but there's always judgment upon it. And Jude will give us a 1, 2, 3 example of that beginning in verse 5. First of all, in verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Example number one of God's judgment is Israel. Israel in unbelief. Verse 5. So Jude is simply saying, if you want to see the way God responds to apostasy, then go back to history, and you might recall, what did God do with those in Israel that did not believe him? Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Second, and in verse 6, it says, the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness to the judgment of the great day. So the second example is the angels that rebelled. Israel is an example of God's response to denial of truth. The angels are a response to it. And then notice in verse 7, it says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah. So the third example is look at Sodom and Gomorrah and how God responded to that situation. So that you have a setup is there are those in your midst that are departing from the truth, and you ought to fight for the maintaining of the faith. Keep in mind that God always responds to apostasy by judgment. Israel is an example, verse 5. The angels that sinned is an example, verse 6. Sodom and Gomorrah is an example, verse 7. Then, from that, he moves to the basic sins of apostasy. And that is in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. Verse 8, likewise also these filthy dreamers. And we'll simply put these down in categories. First of all, is their sin in the intellectual sphere. The fact of dreamers, calling them dreamers, is simply pointing out to the fact they have fantasy contrary to fact. Fantasy contrary to fact. Dreamers, biblically, are inevitably intellectual sin, simply meaning that in the mind, the real facts are not conceived of. Second, in the moral sphere, and that is expressed in the words of verse 8, which say, defile the flesh, and therefore is the concept that there are non-biblical moral standards. Do not relate to the morality standards of the word. And third, still in verse 8, despise authority, which would be the area of their spiritual rebellion. and that is the fact they denied lordship or denied authority. And finally, in verse 8, it says they speak evil of dignities, and this is a reference to, again, their... The first one, spiritual, is denial of spiritual authority, and the second one, which is social, is denial of civil authority. They deny civil authority. Now, as soon as he does that, he then begins to give some names that are descriptive of apostates, coming down to verse 12. And notice the... By the way, one of the... If you pick up many commentaries on Jude, one of the criticisms of the book of Jude that is very typical is that this book could not be inspired. This could not be God speaking because of the names used beginning in verse 12. Of course, we cannot accept that, but the emphasis is God wouldn't say anything like this about people. Okay, verse 12. The book of Jude is very, very strong. These are, and if you have King James, you've got spots. If you have New American, you've got what, rocks? Something of that effect? Reefs, okay. These are reefs in your feasts. First of all, notice the infiltration. The word feast had to do with, the feast of love had to do with the communion table. And notice they do not create, they infiltrate. They are reefs in your love feast. In other words, he's writing to the church and saying, you have been infiltrated all the way up to your love feast. The love feast not only was communion, but as they would have communion, they would also have a meal together. Remember when Christ instituted the Lord's table, it was at the Final Supper. And where the disciples had eaten together, and toward the end of the supper, he takes up the bread and the wine and institutes the Lord's table. And the early church celebrated the whole thing. If we did that, when we had communion table, we would also, everybody bring a box lunch of some sort and would put it out. We would all eat together. And that's what he's referring to in the 12th verse of the fact they got together for fellowship, a recognition of the death of Christ as at the communion table. And they ate together and said, in your love feast, you have reefs. And the idea of reef is, I take it, unseen danger. That's why, actually, the word in Greek is a word for a rock. But the idea of a reef, and again, if you have King James, you do need to just plain correct that, because King James has translated spots, and that does not hit the Greek text at all. The idea of reef is hidden danger. You don't see it. And again, what danger is more subtle and what danger is more dangerous than the danger we're not aware of, that we don't see? And the idea of a reef is here is a ship that is moving along the water and it's headed right for that reef underneath it. It does not see and therefore represents great, great danger. Second, he calls them, well, verse 12, these are hidden reefs in your feast of love. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, now a second epithet, clouds without water, or they are rainless clouds. Now what does it mean to be a rainless cloud? Two things, and let's go to biblical support for this. Look at Proverbs 25, verse 14. Proverbs 25, 14. What is the imagery of a rainless cloud? What is he talking about? Two things are involved in it. The first one is in Proverbs 25. Verse 14 says, "Whoso boasts himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain." So a cloud without rain is someone who boasts of a gift that doesn't have it. What would he be saying? A rainless cloud is indicating false promise. And so he is giving the false teachers the epithet of they promise a great deal but do not come through with it. There is another idea very important in the Old Testament about rain, and that is found in Deuteronomy 32, verse 2. And I think it's got to fit into part of the imagery of what Jude has in mind when he talks about them as rainless cloud. Were you aware that in the Old Testament, when God gave truth, when He gave His Word, the word for doctrine in the Old Testament is the same word as the word rain in the Old Testament? And the picture is, just like rain is to the soil, so is God's truth or doctrine to us. And so notice in Deuteronomy 32, verse 2, it says, "My doctrine," or "my truth, shall drop like rain, and my speech shall descend, distill as the dew." So the emphasis then in the Old Testament is that rain is true doctrine. God's Word. Truth from Him. So you've got a very telling metaphor. Jude is saying, look, there are those that have turned away from the truth, and they promise a great deal, but it's like a cloud that looks like it's going to rain and nothing happens. And since they are rainless, they have no truth or no true doctrine that comes from me. All right, back to Jude. Clouds without water, carried about of winds. Then the metaphor of trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, picked up by the roots. The idea is, again, in the tree, there is no fruit and no root. And therefore, the idea is dead two ways. Dead as to production and dead as to root. Pointing out that the fact or the reason there is no production or fruit is because they are dead clear down to the root. Then you have the 13th verse that says, raging waves of the sea. And so the picture is of turbulent, moving waves. And the idea, of course, would be lots of motion producing nothing. Lots of motion producing nothing. I'll not turn to it in the interest of time, but those who are ignorant of God are pictured as waves in Isaiah 57, 20 and 21. And check that later if you wish. Turbulent waves is to picture the endless movement producing nothing of real value on their part. Now, in verse 15, or verse 14 on through the end, well, you have one other metaphor, don't you? You have the wandering stars in verse 13, and again, I'd put with the wandering stars or shooting stars. Two ideas. Number one is the idea of aimless, the normal orbit, the normal path that is followed by the star. It just flicks out into aimlessness. And the other idea about shooting star is what? You're standing outside, you look up and you see it, and you nudge the person next to you and say, look at the star, and what happens? It's gone. Transient. You can hardly, if you do not happen to be looking at the right place, you can hardly get anyone to look with you because it is so quick and so passing. You begin to think back through the history of the church from the first century and how many transient, basically if you look at a lot of the errors contrary to the Word of God throughout church history, it's almost a listing of things that lasted for a year or lasted for a little while, and then we're all gone. And that is the way he categorizes that. Now, in closing, since there is abundant reason for contending for the faith, we ought to know how to do it. How to contend. We are to do it. The duty is found in verse 3, but the how-to is not found until we get to the 17th verse. And may we note that up until this time in the book of Jude, up through verse 16, there is no command other than the one in verse 3. And by the way, what does that say to us about God? If He waits and gives us several paragraphs of information about why we ought to contend, Then he begins to order us to do it. What does that say about God's character? How does he deal with us? It's simply saying that though God, being the king of the universe, could say, I have three orders for you, do it, without question, because I am God, and he could do that. God doesn't deal that way. God's approach to the believer is to our mind. God says, I want you to understand why. I want you to know the reasons. I want to appeal to the thing that I've given you that's called a brain. I want to appeal to your intellect, and I want to appeal to your volition. I want what comes into your mind, I want you to act on with your volition. I want to instruct you before I order you. And so the emphasis in, we might put it in here, is very simple. God instructs before God commands. God instructs before he commands. He does not want blind obedience. He wants understanding obedience. He wants us to come to the place where we say, I've been instructed, and now I see. I understand what you're saying, and through understanding, I respond. And that's a very, very important principle, too. As a matter of fact, if you get that little principle down, you've got the outline to all of Paul's letters. Romans 1 through 11 is almost pure instruction. And Romans 12 through 16 is pure command. He instructs before he commands. You can take the book of Ephesians, and you can outline it this way. Instruction, first three chapters. You come to chapter 4, on through the end, here's how we ought to live. You got the same thing in Philippians. You got the same thing in Colossians. That's a bedrock principle that instruction precedes a commandment. That even moves over into other areas, too. It moves over into the home. If we're to raise children the way God does, then we instruct before we command. We give a good, solid reason for what is being done and why it's being done, and this is the way God does. Now, we're ready, after the instruction section, to come to the command section. And the first command is, in times of apostasy, we are to fight it by recalling God's Word. Verses 17 through 19. Notice this is subjective. This is something we do for ourselves. You know, you might not expect that. You might expect that Jude would come along by saying, now get your swords and go out and get you an apostate. No, he says, do something for yourself. And therefore, verse 17, but beloved, recall the words which were bespoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you, there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be those who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. So the emphasis is recall God's Word, and the part of it is recall the reality of error. Don't get away from that. Recall the reality of error. And probably part of the reason for that instruction is we really don't like to do that. I like to think that things are all right. You know, you like to look out, and it's a beautiful morning as it is today. And get up and say, the world is beautiful, things are nice, things are really great. And we tend to overlook the fact that this is Satan's cosmos, and there is really error out there, and Satan is really busy. And this does not mean get a pessimistic view, it means get a realistic view, is that error is really there. And he says, recall that. The second command is down at verse 20, but beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. So the command there is keep in God's love. Verses 20 through 21. The command there would be almost parallel to youngsters going outside and you had a cold and mom says, now keep in the sunshine. And the idea is keep exposed too. So keep in the sense of exposure. Keep the exposure up. Keep the exposure up would be the emphasis that it's there, it's available, keep exposed to it. And of course, we keep exposed to the truth of God's Word by means of exposure to it. You have a couple of participles there, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of, and then back to verse 12, building up yourselves. By the way, in these first two commands, what are we supposed to do to the apostates, those that teach false doctrine, by these first two things? You'd want to say, Jude, you're missing it. You're telling me what to do toward myself, not toward them. And that's interesting. That's exactly what Jude is doing, isn't it? So our first line of defense against error is personal strength. So let's just take number 1 and 2, or A and B, and note that personal strength is the first line of defense. Personal strength is first line defense. It's an important thing to keep in mind. Whenever there is a problem externally, we always must come along with the personal strength as our defense. Third and final command in Jude is in verses 22 and 23. It says, "On some have compassion, making a distinction. On others, save with fear." Now, what's this idea? On some, have compassion. On others, save with fear. Emphasis is going to be rescue as much as you can victims. Do all you can to rescue victims. 22 and 23. Rescue those who fall. They divide into classes. Now, notice you do have in verses 22 and 23 the emphasis that all of the victims of false teachings are not to be treated in the same way. Some have compassion, making a distinction. On others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Now, what is the emphasis on the distinction here? Are all people that fall prey to false teaching the same? Let me give an illustration. A man here a number of years ago come up after a service and say, "I cannot believe in the Trinity." And I said, "Well, how much Bible study have you been exposed to?" And he says, "Well, not much, but," he says, "I'd like to start." And he very willingly was taught. It was a matter of 2 months. He said, "I was wrong." And what was his problem? He had a position that was definitely in error, but the error rose out of pure, simple, unadulterated ignorance. Now, suppose we'd have responded to him by saying, "You don't believe in the Trinity? Ushers, come forward and throw him out of the parking lot. You know, he's an apostate." Well, he had an apostate doctrine, but he was simply untaught. And I take it that's what Jude is dealing with here, is that there are certain ones that are victims. Have compassion on those. Don't recognize this may be due to lack of teaching and so forth. And then on others, you rescue with fear, pulling them out of the fire, and then you close with the final benediction. That is essence, then, of Jude, which I think you can remember the content of the book very simply. Introduction, 1 and 2. What's the book all about? Verse 3, fight for the faith. Why do we need to do that? 4 through 16. How do we do it? 17 through 23, by doing three things: recalling God's Word, verse 17, and keeping ourselves in God's love, verse 21. And finally, rescuing those that we can, in verse 23, and then the benediction in verses 24 and 25. Now, again, before we break, before our next session, may I repeat what I've said earlier, and I think Jude will illustrate it. Try not to memorize verses of the Bible. Memorize from the top side down. In other words, if you can hold in memory simply the book of Jude, why to 3 through 16, how to 17 through 23, then you can begin and say, "Okay, now I'll move down a little bit. This time, under the how to, I'll memorize the three commands." And then fill in your three commands, and then begin to work down to the verses. That is the way to memorize Scripture. Memorize from the book down to the verse, not from the verse up to the book. And I would guess almost everybody that tries to memorize any Scripture at all, you have tried to do from the verse up to the book, haven't you? And that's the wrong way to go about it. You memorize from the other side down, and it's much faster, and it also holds it in context. If you memorize a verse in Jude and don't know the context, wouldn't it help you to know that I'm memorizing verse 8? I don't know what verse 8 is. That's not the point. But I'm memorizing verse 8, and it's part of the why we need to contend section. Then you've got it in context. Otherwise, you get a verse that can be very easily taken out of context, and you then become the candidate for the creation of a sect and a new false area of teaching when we don't memorize that. We're going to stress this over and over at the close of each one of our studies. When we do Philemon next Sunday morning, we'll stress Don't memorize verses in Philemon. Memorize from the top side down, and your Bible study will go much faster, and your understanding of content will go much, much faster. Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray that we might learn to know it in order that we might obey it. In Christ's name, amen.